5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, and according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the law, we prepare men, but we are made manifest unto God. But I trust also in being manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them, glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves or with God, whether we be sober or free or false, the love of Christ will strengthen us, because he left Christ, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are strong, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Romans, the judgment seat there is termed the judgment seat of God, correct rendering. Romans 14, verse 10, we can carry read as far as Brother Ralph.
Is there a new translation?
Yes, please.
But thou, why judgest thou thy brother? Or again, thou, why dost thou make little of thy brother? For we should all be placed before the judgment seat of God.
Yes.
Thank you. this 10th verse here, this applied primarily and altogether to believers?
No, I believe, Brother Whitaker, that the 10th verse of our chapter is universal.
Universal.
And here's what makes me think so. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We don't associate terror with our appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. But when we think of the ungodly standing before the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment seat of God, then that brings in terror, and we get in earnest and we persuade men. I believe there's nothing in the 10th verse of the 11th that indicates it's universal in the 10th verse to us all.
It'll be a terrible occasion for the unsaved one. Christ rejected, doom will receive for all eternity. An unsaved man down here now, he has opportunities to accept Christ, he can hear the gospel, and he can hear the word, whosoever will may come, and it lies open to him, the way lies open to him. But when he stands before the great white throne, his doom is eternally sealed. A terrible occasion for the Christ rejecter.
Would you say this includes then the believer's works?
Oh, yes. I'm sure of that. Wherefore, the 9th verse, wherefore we labor, whether present or absent, we may be acceptable to him, for we must all appear for the judgment seat of Christ.
It's well. Is this at one time?
You mean believers and unbelievers?
This judgment seat of Christ, is this two different times?
What two different times, brother?
We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The believers and unbelievers don't appear there at the same time.
No, they do not. Emphatically, no. Emphatically, no. The 20th of Revelation answered that beyond the shadow of a doubt. Revelation 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead live not again in the air. 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. So there's at least 1,000 years between the raising of the righteous dead and the changing of the living righteous to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and the dead who died without the Lord after the 1,000 years appearing before the great white throne. That's what you meant, was it not, Brother?
Yes.
Brother Henry?
The believers, we appear as the saints appear, as sons, so to speak. That's why it's not rejection in the sense the sinner appears.
It's the same man, though, in both cases, isn't it? The man of Christ is appeared. I have
to hear before. Yes, Father himself judges no man. Christ.
I'm just looking at that verse in 15 John, from the second verse. Neither does the Father judge anyone that has given the Father judgment. So.
Marvelous thing is, man is going to be judged by a man. You can't say, well, the judgment isn't fair because God is such a great being, a sinless, perfect being with all power, and here we are poor, weak, failing creatures, that have got no power, and that he can judge us righteously because he has never been down where we are in our position of weakness. But the blessed Lord became a man, dwelt among men, was tempted to try, passed through the circumstances of life that he passed through, sorrows and trials, hunger and thirst, misunderstood, abused, mistreated, gone through it all, and he's the one that's going to be the judge.
Back in the book of Job, in the 23rd chapter, there's a very touching thing there. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words that he would answer me and understand what he would say of them. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous makes dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judgment." Well, that lament of Job, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." Job's going to get the opportunity. He'll be there. He'll be there at the judgment seat before the very one that he longed to be able to earn his seat before. I remember reading a story by Sam Jones, a sermon by Sam Jones. He was in something, I think it was a Methodist, wasn't it? Southern Methodist evangelist, 10 years ago. Oh, I guess it's 50 years ago when I read the sermon. But he said, "Well, there would have to be a judgment seat. In the very nature of things, there would have to be." He said, "If I were present at the judgment seat and I heard all the evidence brought in before God, and my own mother were involved, and I heard God's side of the case, when I heard God condemn my own mother to hell, I would say amen. Because I would have his side of the case." Well, I believe there's something to that. That at the judgment seat of Christ, everything is brought out into the light and adjudicated according to the glory of God. Everything is brought out.
The last part of that 10th verse of the 23rd of Job is very pretty. "Sweet. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That's what we're likely to come up there. When we're tried, we'll come forth as gold, and we'll be fit to stand eternally in his presence, and to live eternally in his presence too.
The new translation, brother, the new translation,
and make it give out a different thing?
Mm-hmm. The same thing. When he knows the way I take and try at me, I shall come forth as gold.
It's important to see in our verse tonight that every one of us may receive the things done in his body. That is, the judgment seat of Christ is not confined to our lives after we're saved. It's the whole life that's unfolded there, just as we might run a film of the whole life. The film of our life is run from birth to death. If we die, may not die. brought out in God's judgment on everything. That's necessary before we enter into the final condition of fellowship with God forever and ever. The atmosphere is thoroughly clear in that way before we ever enter into the eternity of fellowship with God. Father, the judgment of Jesus Christ.
The first 10th verse really isn't heaven yet.
Well, it's in heaven.
It's in heaven, but it isn't the final.
No, it's where it's that preparatory step to ushering us into the unlimited, unhindered blessing of God.
The past sins committed before accepting Christ's Savior under the blood, are they not?
Oh, yes.
They're all
under the blood.
Right? All under the blood. It's not atonement.
Whether it was before
or
after. It took the same precious blood to take care of the sin after we were saved as it did the sin before we were saved.
This has to do more with the thought of reward, does it not?
Yes.
As we have in Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly, and my rewards are with me.
If we didn't have a right to be there, we wouldn't be there, because this is a scene for saved people. As far as we're, our side of it comes up. And the fact that we're there is proof that we're saved.
It's where motives will come out, though.
Yes.
The Lord comes back and the clouds and catches up all his own dear ones out of the scene to be with himself in that glory, and will be there before this takes place. That is, the Lord will comfort us and take us home before this testing time comes. So that shows that the very fact the Lord is coming for us to take us home shows that we're his and that we're safe forever. He wouldn't come and take us home with it if we were going to be lost.
The judgment seat of Christ, would you say, and the great white throne are just two different aspects of the same judgment?
I believe so.
About 1,000 years apart.
Yes.
At least.
And as you said, in Romans, it's called the judgment seat of God.
Could we make some connection with Romans, Revelation 19, verse 7?
Yes, brother. I think that's very much in place. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him for the marriage of the Lamb has come to life and made itself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. Righteousnesses of saints. That is, all the worthy deeds of the saved are acknowledged there as the bride enters in to her portion in the glory. And this is subsequent to the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb.
The Lord Jesus is the one that judges whether these deeds are worthy or not, isn't he? That's a blessing, sure it's a.
Wood, hay, stubble. That means a big bonfire. Gold, silver, precious stone. They abide the test. That's all we can retain up there. Gold, silver, precious stone.
I suppose we can safely say that every one of us will have a lot of stubble. Because who of us have lived in a way that was perfectly in accord in the mind of God, perfectly like our blessed Savior?
In the chapter our brother's talking about, the third or first Corinthians, the two extremes are stated there neither one of which will ever be true of any individual. First Corinthians 3, and here in this chapter, of course, the subject is primarily that of the servant's responsibility, but the principle would apply to all of us. 12th verse, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, not how much it is, but what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Now we can't imagine a situation, as Brother Mellon just told us, of any man's work abiding in the sense that there would be no wood, hair, stubble in it. Nor, on the other hand, can we think of any man's work being burned without something of reality there. That is, every true believer brings forth some fruit. It'll be impossible to be a true believer and not have some fruit for God. For there be no one there, all of whose fruit abides, and no one in there, all of whose life is lost. But the two extremes are stated just to bring out the principle.
In 1 Corinthians 3, is that just what is after conversion?
The 1 Corinthians 3 deals with the servant. That's the subject of the chapter, is our service for Christ. Keep the judgment seat of Christ before us, it would have the tendency to keep us from a lot of useless effort and labor, things that we have the right to know from the Word ahead of time are not pleasing to God, they're not His way. Why not find it out ahead of time rather than wait till the judgment seat of Christ to find it out? Is that right, Brother Snow?
Yes. Yes, the Word marks that the path will be read. The Word tells us how we should live, how we should act. It tells us how we should walk in separation from the world of ungodliness, and how we should keep looking on to Jesus, often finisher of faith. How we're to run the race that's set before us. How we're to walk in our Christian pathway. Walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. And then it tells us what we're to do in order to walk worthy, a worthy way. So the Word tells us how we ought to live and how we ought to act. And if we do act that way, the way the Word tells us, then it'll be less to judge in that coming day. There will be less wood, hay, and stubble if we don't produce that wood, hay, and stubble, produce it in less measure. If we have our eyes on the Lord and are seeking to please Him in all our walking ways.
What is cared for here by us, as it were, in self-judgment will not come up there, will it? Or will it?
I wouldn't say. say that it would not come up there, Brother Whitaker, but it comes up there as a thing that's judged. It doesn't come up there to be judged. But if it isn't judged down here, if it's allowed, and they go into his presence with the thing unjudged, it'll have to come up there to be judged.
Over in 1 John 4, verse 19, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. We can have boldness because of the blood of Christ, haven't we? And only of that, the precious refuge and the invite of the Holy Spirit of our hearts.
I heard a brother once give a lecture on the judgment seat of Christ, and he brought up the thought, as I remember it, that there was nothing which he promised in any way to shrink, that everything would be lovely and happy. But as I read my Bible, I don't pick up that idea from the places where it's brought before me. Not that there's anything there to carry terror to the soul, but I believe there is something there to make you stop and think solemnly. Every day of our life is going to come in solemn review in the presence of our Lord, the judgment seat. And it certainly isn't going to be to our credit the things that we've done for self and self-aggrandizement, the things in which we've dishonored Him.
Would you explain a little bit about those verses in the 10th of Matthew where it speaks about reward, the last part of the chapter there? And about the 38th verse on to the 42nd verse. He has taken not his cross, the 38th verse of the 10th of Matthew. He has taken not his cross and followed after me, and not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth the righteous man in the name of the righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give a drink to one of these little ones, a cup of cold water only, in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall no wise lose his reward. Well, where have we been speaking of? Is this where this is going to come out?
I'm sure it will. Question of discipleship. Discipleship. And any little thing done for Christ in connection with discipleship will have its reward in that day. Again, Luke 14, you have a parallel passage. And the 26th verse. Come to me and weep not, his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also. He cannot be saved? No. He cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's not a question of salvation, a question of discipleship, following Jesus. Thank you. consider us to our being accepted in that day. But he's thinking of the unsaved, and that's what energizes him to go out with the gospel.
He's not persuading man. He doesn't think he's persuading the Christian, he's persuading man.
That's the 14th verse. For the love of Christ constrain us.
Yes.
Transforms the minister of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their works. He speaks of these false apostles in the 13th verse, and speaks of them as transforming them into the apostles of Christ. And then verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into means of life. So it's no wonder if his ministers transform themselves as a minister of righteousness. Then he goes on to tell what he suffered for Christ's sake. And the other verses, and the, he speaks of himself as a fool in doing it. He says here, I speak as a fool. Take the 23rd verse, for example. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequent, and deaths off, and so on. He has to bring before these dear Corinthians that were converted through him, through his ministry. He has to bring before them what he has done for the blessed Lord, what he has suffered for the Lord, to show the reality of his apostleship, and what it cost them to live for Christ and to serve the Lord. And then he says, I'm speaking as a fool in doing it. I don't like to do that kind of a thing, but I'm speaking as a fool when I do it, but I want to let you know that I have sought to serve the Lord, and it's cost me all this suffering for his sake, so that he desires that his life might be clearly manifested before them, that they might have his conscience might be clear before them. And I trust also may manifest in your consciences. And the end of verse 11.
In the 12th verse of the meeting with Mr. Darby, for we do not again commend ourselves, but we are giving to you an occasion of both on our behalf, that ye may have such with those boasting in countenance and not in heart. Something to answer those putting up all this empty boastful talk. We're giving them something to answer. So they were accusing Paul of being in an ecstasy, being out of his mind, getting clear off and giving visionary things. So he answers that question. He said, whether we are beside ourselves, it is to God. He said, supposing we did have a vision. Well, it's to God. That has to do with my soul and God. But if it's a question of something for you, well, then we're sober. When we talk to you, we're sober. We may have our ecstasy, but that's between ourselves and God. Well, no, Paul did have some unique experiences. One time he was brought up to the third heaven. Remarkable experience. Another time, in the 22nd of Acts, he was in the temple in the trance. Well, that was a special experience. But that was between his soul and God. When he ministered, he didn't bring in any of that sort of thing. He spoke out of a sound and sober mind. He was public minister. There are two sides to the work of Christ. propitiation and substitution. And we should seek to keep the two distinct. If we confuse them, then we get into difficulties that it's difficult to extricate ourselves from. Propitiation is that side of the work of Christ that maintains the honor and glory of God's throne in making available to sinful man salvation. Substitution has to do with that side of the work of Christ where he did personally in his body at the cross bear the sins and atone for them of those that were to believe on. The one is universal, the other is limited.
We get both brought out together in verse Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe.
One of the clearest scriptures I know of, is written out of two sides. He died for all, but he did not bear the sins of all.
Unto all propitiating upon all substitution.
Yes. God will have all men be saved. That's his will of desire.
I heard something on this trip about I've never heard before. I'd like to check it and see what you think, what you thought it was according to God's word. That concerning the heathen that have never heard the gospel, this brother said that those who haven't heard the gospel and whom God knew would receive it, would believe it, if they had heard, would be in glory.
Well, he wasn't very well taught in his Bible to make a statement like that.
I asked him if he was going to bypass the cross and go to faith. Yes, he said.
It's a difficult question, of course, but Romans 2 answers.
He talked about the creatorial work and manifestations of God in creation.
Some credit, doesn't it?
Pardon?
I said that gives man some credit. Those who would accept that they heard it, that puts down that there's something in that man that's pretty good, and he would accept this if he just heard it. It gives some credit to man, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That's
so.
Not a sound teaching or doctrine at all, brother.
I didn't consider it such. I didn't. Do any more to raise that question?
The 12th verse of the 2nd chapter of Romans answers the question. As many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Now there's the answer. That doesn't sound like being saved, does it?
But no, I don't agree with your statement, but we just couldn't.
In the 11th verse, too, no respect to persons of God.
I do believe this. I believe that you can postulate such a thing as one soul anywhere on the face of this earth that wants to hear the gospel, really wants to be saved. God would see to it that that man got to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ.
And Christ couldn't come for his own will.
No, just exactly. If there's a soul anywhere in the heart of Africa or up in the Arctic Circle that wants to know God's way of salvation, God will see to it that he gets to hear it.
But he could be saved without hearing or without knowing, well then Christ wouldn't have to die.
And what a mistake to send missionaries. What a mistake, because if you send a missionary, then you make them responsible. No, that what you brought before us doesn't command itself at all.
There is none who understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Is the man that of his office of his own volition seeks after God.
It would have to be on the basis of Philippians 1 and 6. He who hath begun, hath be a work begun, a good work in him, will perform or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Now, the doctrine which you brought out is related to the Methodist doctrine in which they get rid of the truth of election, predestination, by a bit of sophistry. They say, well, all there is to election and predestination is that God knew who would accept. And so they are the ones that he predestinated, because he knew ahead of time who would accept. Well, brethren, that's not the teaching of the Word of God at all. The teaching of the Word of God is that no man can come unto the Father except his freedom from John. John's Gospel, and the 6th chapter and the 44th verse. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Now couple that with the 37th verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now it's very evident from those two verses that a man of himself cannot come to God. Why? Well, just because he will not. He can't because he won't. He can't because he won't.
If he would, will the Father withdraw him?
Yes. If he does, well, why did he do it? Why did you come? It's because God wrought efficaciously in your soul and you came. The same with any of us. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. If God had just left us with an invitation, if God had stopped with saying, whosoever will, let him make the water of life free, how many would he have had at his banquet table? Not one. If he'd stopped with that, he'd have nobody there. But he didn't stop with that. He says, go out on the highway and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. Well, brethren, we were compelled, and that's the reason we're here.
What would your answer be to someone who posed the question, why didn't God draw them all?
Yes, that's God's business.
We can't get behind that.
Look at the end of Romans 11. Recompense to him again. Was this some kind of a deal, a bargain? not a bit of it. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is able to take care of his own affairs. Is that right, Brother Chamberlain?
I believe it is. And I was thinking, it seems that unsaved men raise the question of the fairness of God toward these heathens. And this is not a right question to raise. Could we not say that it's just as much of a miracle that I got saved as this supposed maybe some far distant place way off yonder over in Africa? No more than that.
Not a bit different. Not the slightest difference.
We perhaps take credit as being a Christian environment or having a Christian country or something, and think therefore it's easier for God to save us, but it wasn't.
Was that same love that spread the feast that gently forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sins? But man is always ready to reply against God. Always.
Would you say then it's strictly all his sovereign grace in all his
sovereign grace from start to finish? In heaven, you won't have a discordant chorus like this. Glory be to God for saving my soul, and glory be to me that I had good sense enough to accept. There won't be any such discord in heaven. It'll be all for the glory of his grace, who made us accepted in the beloved.
Would you say that in Romans 9 and verse 20 that that might be God's answer to us to raise this fifth question?
I didn't understand the second part of your question, brother.
I asked, would you say that that might be God's answer to us as man to raising such questions?
Very much to the point, yes. That's exactly what he's talking about. Man's heart, apart from the grace of God, is as bad as it can be. I read a columnist, I think he's still writing, a column in the paper. He said, when I stand before the bar of God, I'll look him straight in the eye and tell him I'm a good Indian. And the paper was rash enough to publish that in its regular daily column.
It's quite a contrast to what it tells us in one of the would be standing there speechless.
I have thought of that, brother. Mm-hmm.
In that 17th of Luke that you often quote to us too, about the unprofitable servants. So likewise, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which is not commanded. We couldn't take any credit.
Well, I heard a soldier on the train once after the war say, there were no intervals in the foxholes of Europe during the bombardment. There were no intervals in the foxholes.
There won't be any in Hollywood.
No.
You could say their prayers in the foxholes, couldn't they? They hadn't said it for many a year. They could remember the prayers that send their children and repeat them in the foxhole, couldn't they? That's what Bert Kohlmeier in England said. He became a great preacher of the gospel. He was working in the Kohlmeier's mental there, always studies and fidelity and speaking against God, and there was no God, and all that sort of stuff. And one day a big chunk of coal fell on him, pinned to the ground, and they lay there, crushed onto this great big cob of coal. And as he lay there, he was calling, God have mercy on my soul, God have mercy on my soul. And this man used to say, I think it was Dick Weaver, used to say, there's nothing like a cob of coal to knock the infidelity out of a man. Which he said, he dealt with the street.
First came in the book. Of all the gifts I have loved and stole, I'll get her of all good. Not heaven itself, the richer knows, and the redeemer's blood. Now notice the next step. Faith, the trust of love, through grace, from that same love we gain, else, sweetly as it suits our case, the gift has been in vain.